I think I told you this once before about the mad scientist who happened to be listening to the radio, and he heard his fellow scientist say, "Oh, there's a star going out of control, and it's going to hit the Earth in about a billion years." And guy said, "Oh," and he rushed off to the radio station, talked to the scientist, said, Professor, what did you say?" He said, "Oh, I saw this star that's coming in our direction is going to hit us in about a million years." He said, "Whew." He said, "Oh, I thought you said a million years, not a billion." You know, so as if 999 million don't make a difference. So. So, with that in mind, with all the things that are happening, and this is the end time, my comment for that is, are we there yet? You know, like riding on in a car and you're going someplace, are we there yet? Not quite. So, in the sermon that I gave with Gideon, he asked for a sign. Now, God says an evil generation asks for a sign, but it is not wrong to ask God for what his will is. And in many cases, some people are not, anyway, the attitude is what God counts. So I look at the attitude that God has, and it's about how should our attitude be? Now, if you had won the $330 million, now, what does God say about that? Proverbs 30, starting in verse 8, it says, Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny me thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or if I be poor and steal. So either way, you would be breaking the commandments. So, and take the name of God, God's name in vain. So again, you get too much, you're going to forget God, like Solomon. If you don't get enough, you're going to start stealing and so forth. So there is a balance you should have. So what does God say about that? Well, I'll get to that at the end. But when we look at the way the situation is, we just heard in the update how Iran is hoping to wipe Israel off the map. And I write down little comments from time to time. So President Obama said if Israel creates new settlements, the White House is not going to recognize them in the West Bank and so forth, because he feels that, in effect, they shouldn't be over there and so forth. But anyway, it's a touchy situation. Think about Damascus over in Syria. All the things that are happening there, God says it's going to be a ruinous heap. So eventually it's going to get there. It's not there yet. So with economic worries and woes that are here in the United States, the time of Jacob's troubles and so forth, and as I mentioned before, they've already, just south of Israel, have already dried up the Euphrates. It talks about in Revelations that the angel would cause the Euphrates to be dried up. So that's where the soldiers are going to march, in the 200 million men thing. So with the Judea, there are people already in Judea now, as many as half a million Jews and so forth. So in Matthew 24, where it says, flee not, there are people there now. So again, things are moving along. And as the little child would say, are we there yet? Not quite. We're getting close, but not quite there yet. This is by way of just some encouraging scriptures about how we should be living. What did God say about it? He said, in effect, Christ said to occupy till I come. Luke 19:13. You look at it for a minute. Luke 19:13 reads, And he called his servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. In other words, do your normal business. Whatever you're doing, he says, do that until I come. There are many situations that are going on near the end time, and you can get a lot from the different news reports and so forth, but they all have their various angles and ways of coming up to the same conclusion. And what did God say in Amos 3:7? God will warn. He says he will warn Israel before something happens. So he's going to warn us. So just be on the lookout. In 1 Peter 4:18, I meant to read this the last time and didn't quite get to it. In 1 Peter 4:18, somebody's already mentioned this several times, but in 1 Peter 4:18, if you think you're having problems now, excuse me, as I said, you've heard it before, and trying to find it, so I won't. I don't want to paraphrase it. I'd rather read it than just put it in my own words. First Peter 4:18 reads. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner, the sinner appear? So if we're just going to make it, what about those who are really doing things and whatever may happen? So these things are fast approaching. And one more scripture to go with it. 1 Thessalonians 5. 20. 1 Thessalonians 5:20. Reads, despise not prophesying. Now that could mean preaching as well, but don't despise it when you people want to know what's going to happen and so forth. God says he will give us warning. And as we approach things near the end, you can always continually ask God, are we there yet? So we're not quite there yet, but as things happen. Now, you know, there are various things that I feel, and this is my personal opinion, that certain things, of course, you have the 3.5 years where the beasts and false prophet and so forth will rule and so forth, but Israel has yet to build the temple, and I think we're really not going to see the various things happen until the two witnesses. And I realize some of the radio preachers talk about that, that's allegory, you're not going to have any two witnesses and so forth, and these things have already happened and so forth. But again, I think God means what he says. So when they ask, are we there yet? I don't think so. I think we're going to have the two witnesses. I think things are going to happen. We're going to see those armies build up. And as it's they already have the Levites trained. They have the sacrificial animals already picked out and so forth. And with today's construction and so forth, I don't think they'll put up necessarily a prefab temple, but they can build it in a pretty quick manner. So as some ministers said in the past, you could even put up a tent and God would honor it as a house of God and so forth. So as these things come about, when the Jews in Israel decide to go ahead and put up the temple and so forth and the sacrifices start, we know they're going to have to start because Christ is going to come and stop when you see the abomination of desolation. So all these things are building up to a slow point, and we're always going to be asking, are we there yet? You will know when it's come. Now, you have to remember, too, the way the world has pictured things, they feel they are preaching the gospel. They're not preaching keeps God's laws and Sabbath days and the holy days and so forth. So what they think is the gospel being preached is not. They're preaching a gospel, and mostly it's a gospel about Christ, not what Christ preached. He preached the kingdom of God, and that's keeping the laws of God. So are we there yet? Not until we're all keeping, like in Zechariah, we're all keeping the laws of God. Then we will be there. So we are not there yet. Christ is not in Jerusalem and so forth. But again, listen to some of the preachers, the radio evangelists and so forth. I know this one said that all these things, we're challenged intellectually. These things have already happened. But again, I think God knows what he's doing. And if he wrote things thousands of years in advance, and you remember the sermon the other week with on the video, the proof that God exists, the seventh proof in prophecy, those things are going to come to pass. So, are we there yet? The answer is no. Keep watch, and you will know, because he will warn his servants.
Well, we've been going through the book of Acts, and so I thought today we would go back and pick up where we left off, which would be Acts chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, thinking about what we know and understand and what we hear every day, you'd have to wonder, what kind of message were they hearing if they never heard about the Holy Spirit? You know, what kind of gospel, what kind of message was being preached that they would be baptized and yet never even so much as heard whether there was a Holy Spirit? It just makes you wonder how incomplete the message was. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "Well, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." So when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And the men were about 12 in all. So, there was about 12 of them. And, you know, Paul, they were disciples. Paul says, "Hey, you know, you received the Holy Spirit?" And it, "What's that? What are you talking about?" So he had very quickly explained it to them. And, you know, this is the basically the procedure that we all follow, that all of us went through. And it just reminds me of a guy I used to work with years ago. Victor was attending Seventh-day Adventist church. And we talked all the time. We worked together for several years, and we talked Bible all the time. And he came to church he came to work one Sunday, and he told me, he looked me right in the eye and says, "John," he says, "I got baptized yesterday." I said, "Well, good for you." I said, "Did they lay hands on you?" He said, "No, that's what bothered me." Because with all the discussion that we had and him looking at the scriptures to see if I was right or wrong, you know, he felt like, what should I expect? Am I saved or I'm not saved? Am I there or I'm not there? What, you know, I mean, the scripture says what it says, which is why we do things the way that we do. So, you know, I guess he's just got this big question mark and this doubt hanging over him, because I did it this way and the Bible says this. What's right? Well, there's only one right way, and that's what God says. And so that's makes it very difficult. And of course, you know, I mean, everybody, every church out there has their own way of doing it, from whether you do it when you're a little infant and they sprinkle water on you and they tell you, you know, because that's what happened to me as a little infant. When I told my mom I got baptized, she got all upset. You were baptized as a baby. Blah, blah, blah. No, it was just some guy threw water on some poor little infant. Didn't know what was going on. Gee, I didn't even have a chance to repent. I didn't have a chance to sin yet. You know, so, I mean, there's a formula, you know, that God goes by. And I try to explain to people a lot of times that, you know, it's a life and death decision. Being baptized is a life and death decision, because you're committing your life to God. You're surrendering your life. You're dying and being resurrected in baptism, and you're committing your life to God. And it's not something you do without being fully aware of what you're doing. Even the military doesn't expect you to go across the ocean and fight in a war and be shot at till you're 18. So you have to be aware of what you're doing. You know, you can join at 17, but they're not supposed to send you overseas. Of course, if you lie about your age, that's on you. But they won't send you into a war until you're 18. So, you know, it's just the way it is, or at least the way it was. So it is a decision that you need to be aware of, and that's one of the things that we try to explain to people. So all of us have gone through the process the same way, and it's the right way. And you don't have this doubt hanging over your head. At least you shouldn't. You followed exactly what the Bible says, and that's what you did. So it says, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God, which is exactly what Reginald was talking about. What you hear on the TV, radio, all these preachers, they're preaching the gospel, but they're not preaching the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul was preaching. That's what he was trying to get the people to realize and to understand. And of course, it's a whole message in itself. The kingdom of God is who's the king? And the king is the one that they're preaching, Jesus Christ. And that's, of course, what was all the trouble that they didn't want to accept. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. The way. There's, 5 different places in the Bible, where in the book of Acts, where what we do is called the way. And it's basically a way of life is what we do. You know, it's different from other groups, from other churches. And back at this time, it was the way was what they called heresy, because it was, even though it was similar to Judaism, they had made a few changes. They were calling this guy that they had put to death, calling him God and calling him their Savior, and they were preaching him. That was the biggest difference. And so it was called the way. And as he said, that people, well, you know what people do when they don't like something, they just start speaking evil of it. They start putting a label on it, calling by different names. So, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. And of course, this is where we get the practice of sending out anointed cloths from the scripture here. And it's based on faith. You know, many times someone will ask for an anointed cloth and they'll be healed before it ever gets there, because the faith is in the asking. You know, faith is belief, it's confidence in your belief. And if you didn't believe it, you wouldn't ask for it. And that's, you know, that's the premise. So you believe the scripture, you believe the practice, you believe that God will honor, and you ask for it, and many times you receive the healing right after you ask, before it ever arrives. And, you know, when it comes to healing, one of the things you have to remember is what God says. It's in His control. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will, we'll see what kind of attitude they get. That's who He hardens, He'll harden. It depends on your attitude. Are you going to be hardened because you don't get what you want, because this person gets healed and this person doesn't? You know, you say that you go through the same things, you do the same prayer, you get the same anointing, and you ask to be healed, and this person's healed and you're not. But God's going to have mercy on whom He's going to have mercy. And you have to say, well, is that going to change your opinion? Is it going to affect your attitude? Is it going to harden you? Or is it going to say, like Job, you know, whatever God does, whatever He says, it's up to Him. He's in control. He knows more than I know, and it's up to Him. So that's one thing you have to keep in mind. So then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, basically these were strolling or roving Jews that went around the countryside, and their reputation was that they were exorcists. Now, it doesn't say they were successful, it just says that's just what they did. It says they took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise, or we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. It would kind of give you the idea that they really didn't know a whole lot about the name, the person behind the name, which is, the guy that Paul preaches, that's who we're, you know. You got to get out of this guy because of the person that Paul preaches. Not really a good way to go about things. It doesn't say that they were successful, but the idea of I adjure you is to command by an oath, is basically what that means, to command by an oath. And it can also mean to entreat. And there's a couple different examples. Let's go over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, when Jesus is on trial, and verse 63. And the high priest is questioning him. And verse 63 says, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath, which is, I adjure you by the living God. I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So he was commanding him by an oath to answer him. And of course, Jesus just said, well, just what you said. So, also, in Mark chapter 5, Mark chapter 5, the same word is used, but it's a little bit different. Mark chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, then they came to the other side of the sea, the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God that you do not torment me." Now, obviously, this is where the second meaning comes in. He wasn't commanding Jesus with an oath not to torment him. He was entreating. In other words, he was saying, "Please, I'm begging you by God, don't torment me." And of course, you know the rest of that story, where he asked him what his name was, and he sent him into a herd of swine, and they ran off the cliff, and all the pigs died, and the demons are still there. Still there. Roaming the countryside, looking for trouble. So, let's go back to Acts 19. Acts 19 and verse 14. So it says, "And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who also was going about doing the same thing, saying, 'We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" So, was he successful? These seven sons of Sceva. "And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know. But who are you?'" So, who are you? Well, and we go back once again to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him." So here's this man in whom is all these demons. And, you know, you can only imagine if you had a legion of demons, which, you know, some commentaries say is like 6,000. You heard 6,000 voices talking in your head at the same time, it'd drive you a little bit nuts too. You talk about hearing voices, how about having 6,000 of them having a conversation in there all the time? And fighting amongst themselves, you're pulling chains apart, and breaking shackles in pieces, hollering and screaming day and night. Well, when he sees Jesus from afar, he runs and worships him. And how did he know that that was Jesus? How did he know that it was the Son of the Most High God? Because of the light that was in him. The demons are in a world of darkness. If you can imagine being out in the middle of the ocean at night, no moon, no stars. You can't see your hand in front of your face. And here's this beaming bright light. You know exactly what it is because you saw it before when you used to live in heaven. And you know exactly what it is because it's the only thing it could be. And because Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure. So that was what he saw. So we turn to John chapter 1, and we look at verse 4. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So Christ was the light. And let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. Just want to get a couple of scriptures to show you. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," or against each other, "but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high office." That's the rulers of this darkness. And then if we go over to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," which is Tartaru, or a place or condition of restraint, which is the earth. They were cast down to the earth. And then you read that over in Revelation, that the angels who sinned were cast down to the earth, and now they have their new name as demons. And they're restrained, they're chained to the earth. They can't go anywhere. Where Satan still has access to heaven because he's the accuser of the brethren. And soon he will be cast out for the last time. So God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So they're in chains of darkness. They're in a total spiritually black existence. Dark. But they see lights now and then. They recognize Christ as his bright light because he had the Holy Spirit without measure. And they recognize the little lights because they recognize Paul. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, because that light is in him. The light that only comes from heaven. But who are you? That's what he's saying to him. Well, hey, these seven sons of the chief priest didn't have God's Holy Spirit. Wasn't recognized by the demons. And so what happened? They tried to be successful, but they weren't. The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. They just slapped the guy around and, you know, just... they went running out of the house all beat up, tore their clothes off. They didn't stand a chance. They had no clue what they were dealing with. They thought they could just like your preachers today, you know, think they can just say, oh, you know, be gone. They don't have a clue. Just like the preachers go around and they're healing people and they take the credit for it. They're not doing any healing. God is being merciful. But are they recognizing the fact that God has shown them mercy and has healed them? Are they going about doing what they should be doing, which is finding out all they can about God and wanting to please him? No, they just go on down the road and kind of, you know, it's bragging rights that they were healed rather than the other way around. Where all of you are already pleasing God by what you're doing. So when you're healed, you already know where it came from and what it was all about. It's a matter of God's mercy, what he will. So verse 18, then after this happens, this is, "Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them and told 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." And when these things were accomplished, Paul... purpose in his spirit when he had passed through Macedonia to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent to Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, that new religion, the way. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupations and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." Oh boy. He's telling everybody they're not gods, they're made with hands. Here we are making these little gods with our hands and selling them to people, and that's how we're making our living. And it reminds me of the story of the guy that went to India and all the many gods that they have, including the little statues of elephants. And the guy that he was with said he got himself in trouble by buying the elephant, thought it was a joke, but they told him, you know, very serious, you invited him into your house, you got to sit up and spend the night with him, that little statue of an elephant. That's giving power to a little elephant. It'll make you stay up all night. So he says, they're not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. The whole world, as far as they understood it, the whole world worshipped Diana. And he was making little statues of Diana and selling them to people. That's how they were making their living. Psalm 115, I just want to read a couple of verses here because it identifies not only these people, but like I said, all these people in India and a lot of these other countries and the different religions that we have, why they have the trouble that they have. Psalm 115 and verse 3 says, "But our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. Noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but you know they're just there. They can't do anything with them. They don't move. They can't handle. They have feet, but they can't walk. And they can't mutter through their throat. They can't talk. They can't do anything. And those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them." So, everyone who trusts in them is just like them. What does he mean that they're just like the idols? Well, basically, Christ answered that question in Matthew 13:13 when he was speaking the parable, and they wanted to know, "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" And he said, "Because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear. Neither do they understand." They're just like the idols that they worship. The idols don't see nothing, they're just like them. They don't see it either. The idols don't hear, they're just like them. They don't hear either. They don't understand nothing. They don't see it. They don't hear it. They're just like their idols, and they've become just like them because they've decided to worship the works of their hands instead of worshiping God and doing what God says and pleasing God. They end up becoming just like their idols. And that's basically what Paul is saying as part of his preaching when he's going around. He's telling them this, and they're saying, wait a minute. We're all going to go broke if he keeps going like he's going. So in verse 28 says, "Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some, therefore, cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not even know why they had come together." Just a big riot. They got together, a big mob, and everybody's yelling and screaming, and somebody's, "What are we here for? They didn't know. They're just joining in the screaming and the yelling. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Talk about a mob scene. This sounds like something right out of the news one of these nights, if you're sitting there watching the news and you can't, you know, you can't get through to anybody. They just keep screaming louder and louder over you. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." Now you talk about believing a lie. The image of Diana fell down from Zeus out of heaven, and it cannot be denied. And you all know it. And they believe it. And they're going to fight for it. It's absolutely true. I know it happened. It kind of brings to mind Santa Claus. You know, you tell a little kid's going to fight. He's going to fight over the fact there's a Santa Claus. I know there is. I've seen him. He gets over there in a red suit. He comes down my chimney. He brings me my toys. I know there's Santa Claus. You can't tell me there ain't no Santa Claus. You know, and he's going to fight over Santa Claus because he knows it's true. And everybody's been lying to him. And it's the same thing. Just going to fight over a lie. But they're so convinced that they're right because they've heard it for so long. It's been repeated so many times that it's got to be true. But who's the guy that saw it fall out of heaven and land upright and whatever? Well, that was, you know, so many years ago. Okay. But it just goes to show you how people are and how people can believe things. And what does the Bible tell us is going to happen at the end time? God's going to cause the people to believe the lie. When the beast comes on the scene and he says he's God and he's going to show all kinds of miracles, God's going to allow him to believe the lie. You want to believe it? Now here's the book. Here's all the proof. You want to ignore that and put that aside and you want to believe what the guy says? Believe it. Going to allow them to believe the lie. So, I mean, if they'll believe a statue fell out of the sky, they'll believe anything. He goes on to say, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, then he dismissed the assembly. And after the uproar had ceased, Paul called with the disciples to himself and embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, and he stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sophater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, and also Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Trophimus, and Tychus of Asia, and these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So it's all those Greek names from all these Greek places where he was in Greece and Macedonia. And so we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So Paul and Luke and his company of travelers observed the days of unleavened bread. That's what it says. Otherwise, why bother mentioning it? Why didn't they say, oh, while it was the days of unleavened bread? Why didn't they just do whatever they were doing? Why even bother to mention it? Except for the fact that they were keeping the days of unleavened bread, and when the days of unleavened bread were over, then they set sail, and in 5 days they joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now that's the way it's normally read. However, if you notice, the word day is in italics, which means it's not in the original. And if you look it up, and according to Bullinger, this was not the first day of the week, as in Sunday. It was now on the first of the weeks. And you understand what's he talking about. Well, we just had the days of unleavened bread. What happens after that? You have the counting of 7 weeks to Pentecost. And this is what he's referring to. On the first of the seven Sabbaths leading to Pentecost, we came together to break bread, and Paul was given his message. So, if you look at it in that respect, it's like last year, 2011. The last day of unleavened bread was a Monday. So the day before that was the wave sheaf. And from the wave sheaf, you begin counting 7 Sabbaths. So the following Sabbath was the first Sabbath. So if Monday was the last day of unleavened bread, then they set sail on Tuesday. And in 5 days, they came to Troas, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Sabbath. They got there on the Sabbath, and it was the first of the 7 Sabbaths leading up to Pentecost. And they broke bread, and Paul began preaching. So it fits right in line as what he was saying. So this was the first of the 7 Sabbaths leading to Pentecost. And Luke could have explained it that way, but when you do something the same way for so long, you just kind of take it for granted. It wasn't anything new for them. It was everything the same way. But for us in the 20th century, looking back, and because of all the confusion of all the other denominations and churches, we don't know what they're talking about. So, but for Luke, he's just writing down what they've always did. Okay, we had days of unleavened bread. Okay, now that was over with. In 5 days, we made it here, and we had the first of the 7 Sabbaths leading up to Pentecost. And so he continues. And he spoke to them, continuing his message, until midnight. Now there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued sleeping, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. I guess if I stood up here and talked till midnight, I'd put all you to sleep too. You get so tired and you just start dozing off. So here's this young man. He's sitting up there. Unfortunately, he was on the third story, and you're all just sitting in chairs, so you don't have too far to drop if something would happen. So, but he was up on the third story, and he fell down and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and taken and talked for a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So yeah, I guess that was the big icing on the cake. Here he is doing all this preaching, and the guy falls down dead, and Paul says, "No, he's not dead." And he comes back to life, and he presents him back alive to him. And that was very uplifting and encouraging to them that, okay, what we're hearing is fact. It's truth. We see it with our own eye. It wasn't something that fell out of the sky. It was a guy that fell out of the third story down dead, and he's been brought back to life. That's what we're seeing. So Paul is still doing miracles, or better put, God is still doing miracles through Paul. And then we have this little thing that was mentioned twice here, breaking bread. And most professing Christians want to say this is Sunday and communion. That's the way they look at it, because they read verse 7, now on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Oh, so it's a Sunday service, and they were having communion. That's the way the Protestants read it. Well, even if they really wanted to make it say that, then what happens in verse 11, after the guy's dead and Paul, you know, embraces him and he comes back to life, and when he come up, they had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak. And he departed. So if this was a church service with communion, then they decided to do it again in the middle of the night. So how many churches do you know of that have church services in the middle of the night so they can have communion the same way that Paul did? If, in fact, Paul did, which he didn't. You know, that's... You can't have it both ways, because it's the same wording in both places. They broke bread. Now, if they broke bread on a Sunday and had communion service, then they also did it in the middle of the night. So, you know, you're going to have to not be splitting hairs, which, of course, they didn't. It has nothing to do with communion. It just has to do with eating. They were up all night talking. And just like us, if we were going to be here for the next, 8, 9, 10 hours, we're going to stop, we're going to have a break, and we're going to have something to eat. And then we're going to go on and, keep on talking or whatever. We're not going to just go on and on and on and on. Everybody's saying, oh, I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. Are we going to get a break? You know, this is interesting, but really, you know. So that's all it was. You know, he was just preaching a long time, and they took a break, had a meal. Okay, now we're down to verse 13. It says, so then, after all this, he went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, where intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And then they went on board and came to this other place, and he sailed from there. And the next day, came opposite Chios, and the following day they arrived at Samos, and then they went to the next place, and the next day they came to Miletus. So they were just sailing from one place to the next place, and Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he could not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost, which is exactly what he was talking about previously when Luke was doing all the recording. They did the days of unleavened bread. In 5 days they sailed to the other place, and then on the first of the seven Sabbaths leading up to Pentecost, we did this, and guess what? Then we sailed here, and we did this, and we did that, and Paul's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And that's all he was doing, was counting the weeks of Pentecost, because Paul wanted to get to Pentecost in Jerusalem, probably because there's, you know, just like people today, they're hoping that on the day of Pentecost there's going to be another Acts chapter 2. The big outpouring of God's Holy Spirit with signs and wonders. And for all intents and purposes, Paul was probably thinking the same thing. And that's where all the elders were going to be, of course, if they could. And Paul was wanted to join them there. So in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And I kind of went through that last time, but I do want to look at verse 28. It says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. And it's still happening. You know, this is almost 2,000 years ago, and it's still happening today. You know, if you remember back when just the recent, when Mr. Armstrong died, what happened? Oh, everybody wanted to be in charge, and when, you know, certain ones didn't get their way, then what did they do? They left and took a bunch of people with them and, you know, just split everything up, not sparing the flock. They weren't concerned about the people. They were concerned about themselves, who they could get to follow them this way or who they could get to follow them this way, who they could influence and who's going to be there. And so many times, what happens to it? It all just falls apart and goes to nothing. Because they start out with the wrong attitude. All they're going to do is argue and fight and come to nothing. But it continues. And even if someone does leave and goes his own way because of fear, what's the first thing that people do? Hang a label on the person. They got to label them as this or that because they don't want him to draw disciples after him and not spare the flock and start disrupting everything and seeing who's going to follow me and who's going to do this. So even if a person doesn't have any intention of it, they get labeled. And even if a person doesn't, so many times they end up doing it anyway. Because when a person decides they're going to leave, what happens? They got friends. If they've been around for any time at all, they got friends. And people say, well, you know, he's a great guy. He's got to be all right. So I'm going to follow this guy and see what's going on. And next thing you know, and somebody else, and somebody else. And again, not sparing the flock. And it's just sad because what they don't do, it's a failure of understanding verse 28 when he says to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. You're supposed to protect the flock, not destroy it, scatter it, and cause problems. But so many times it's just the opposite. Verse 35, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Where is that recorded? Where Jesus said that? If you got a Bible like mine, it's in red letters. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Can you turn to the scripture where Jesus said that? It's not recorded anywhere. So where did Paul get it? The point, you see. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A couple of scriptures here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Where did Paul get it? From Christ. And again, I've mentioned this before, but I just want to reemphasize it. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, Peter, Paul, James, Andrew, Matthew, didn't get it from any of them. Nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ told Paul in so many of the same, when you read through the just the three accounts of him relating the story of when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, every account is just a little bit different. Because, you know, God didn't just knock him down and say, you know, talk to him for a minute. It's, you know, you're going to be my witness, and you're going to do this, and you're going to do that, and you're going to go before the Gentiles, before kings, before rulers. He had a little bit more to say. He just wasn't all written down for us and recorded. Well, and then it says in other parts of Galatians that he went into the desert for 3 years, and many believe that he spent those 3 years just like the other disciples, being taught by Christ and taught, because he said the gospel that I brought to you was given to me by Jesus Christ. The same way it was to Peter and Paul and James and John, I got it the same way. So why is that important? Because of all the many arguments about the Passover and the timing of it and when to take it, Paul received instructions directly from Jesus Christ on when to take the New Covenant Passover service. There should be no argument. That should be the end of it right there. He says, I got it from Christ. Now, either you believe Paul or you don't believe Paul. And either you believe that Christ said what he said and he did what he did and this is the way that he wanted it to be, or it wasn't. It's just that simple. And you can't, there's no reason to try and reconcile the old covenant with the new covenant. We're under the new covenant. That's the whole purpose of it. We're under the new covenant. There's no reason for us to try and reconcile the old covenant to make everything fit. It's the new covenant that we're under. And there's the instructions for it. Paul says he got it right from Christ. That should be enough. Chapter 21. I'm not putting you to sleep, you know. Chapter 21 says, and they came to pass, and when they had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went on board and set sail. And they went on, and finding some disciples, they stayed 7 days. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And when they had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren and stayed with them 1 day. And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. So, if you want to know what happened to Stephen, remember Stephen was one of the 7 that was ordained as what we say they were ordained as deacons. And Stephen, of course, gave his testimony right off the bat and was stoned and killed. And Paul was the one who was guarding the clothes of everybody getting hot and sweaty from throwing rocks. Here, watch my coat. And of course he says he was consenting to Stephen's death because he didn't try to stop it, didn't try to intervene. He was went right along with it. So Philip became an evangelist because he went around preaching. And he was living in Caesarea, and he had 4 daughters who prophesied, which was right out of what Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, which was, let me just to quote accurately in Acts chapter 2, he says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, on my men servants, on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So they did. And that was one of the gifts that they got. Philip became an evangelist, and his daughters became four girls who were prophesying. So here we are down in Acts 21, which is somewhere around 57 AD, I believe. You know, 25 years or so later, and there's still young girls prophesying. So these things are still happening. The gospel is still going out. Things are still being said the way God wants them said. And it says, as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And you remember him. He was back, I think, in chapter 11, where he told the disciples there was going to be a great famine. And they decided to... what would they say? I think that came to pass in the days of Claudius. So he made that prophecy, and that came to pass. And he's telling here, Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am already not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so here it is again. It just keeps coming up over and over and over again. Paul is ready to die for what? For the name of the Lord Jesus. The fact that Jesus is Lord, our sovereign, means he is God. And that's what all the enemies couldn't stand. The Jews could not stand that. Saying that this person that was crucified, this person that was the high priest and Sanhedrin, everybody, you know, condemned, but he couldn't be God. They couldn't do that. They couldn't make a mistake like that. That these were the leaders of Israel. These were God's chosen. How can they make a mistake like that and kill the Son of God? And that's why they couldn't stand it. In our day, we think about the Sabbath and the holy days and no Trinity. And of course, that is what Jesus stands for. To us, we understand that. That's not what he stands for to the Protestant or the Catholic world. They have a total different idea of Christ. But that wasn't so in Paul's day. It was the name and what the name meant. And in Hebrew, it was Yahushua, that Yahu is salvation. And if he is salvation, then he is God. He is our Savior. And for us today, whether it is in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek or Latin or Chinese or English, he is our salvation. He is our Savior. And it's inescapable, as we've gone through before, that his name will play a part in end time events. It just will. And we, you know, try and think, how is all this going to come to play? Well, we don't know. But the prophecies say, and Christ says, that these things are going to happen and you're going to be arrested. Some of you will be killed. Some of you will be persecuted for my name's sake. So, you know, again, it's going to play a part. What did Paul say? Paul said, "I am not only ready to be bound, you know, to be tied up, to be in prison, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Well, the final two witnesses will die in Jerusalem for the name of Christ as they are doing battle with the beast who will claim to be God. So, as we go through these scriptures, as we're going through the book of Acts and we're going over these things, we have to ask ourselves some of these questions. Because what we're going to live in the months and years ahead is going to be very similar to what they did back then. And we're going to have to come face to face with some of the same things that they did. And Paul says, I'm ready not only to be tied up or in prison, but to die for his name. And we have to ask ourselves, are we? That's what we have to deal with. If we believe the scriptures and we believe what Jesus said about the tribulation, the things that are going to happen, it's going to happen. And we have to be able to answer that question. And you're all familiar with the what if, but you say, well, I won't know until it happens, until I'm faced with it. But you should have some kind of an idea in your heart and your mind how you would handle it. Paul did. He knew what was going to happen, and he set the stage as he goes forward through the rest of the book of Acts. He sets the stage of what's going to happen. He was warned. The prophet told him what was going to happen. He did it anyway. He went on to Jerusalem. And the way the circumstances come together, he did. You wouldn't think it was going to happen the way it happened, but we'll just read a couple verses here yet and finish up. Verse 17, when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he greeted them, he told them in detail about the things which God had done through the Gentiles, among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. So all these Jews in Jerusalem have been converted. They all believe. But they've heard rumors that Paul is teaching all the Jews throughout all Asia. You know, all the synagogues that he visited in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in Galatia, in Antioch, in Derbe, and all these places, in Macedonia, in Greece, that he's telling them, oh, you don't have to keep the law. You don't have to do that. You don't have to keep any of the customs. You don't have to do any of that. And that's what they're hearing, because they're hearing rumors. Well, who are they hearing it from? The ones that we've been reading about, the Jews. Some of them believe, and the ones that don't, what do? They start a riot. And as part of the riot, they tell the lies and they hang the label. And there it goes. And so it all comes back to, well, yeah, well, he's the guy that was doing and telling all these people they don't have to do these things. So it says, the assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that they may all know that these things which were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. And Paul has said earlier, which we covered, that he says, I become all things to all men so that I might perchance save some. So he was willing to do whatever he had to do. If he had to be as Jewish as the next guy, shave his head, take a vow, offer sacrifices in order to convince these people, look, you're not hearing things right. That's not the way it is. Then he says that's what he'll do in order to try and save some. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So, you know, we already wrote those things back in Acts 15 for the Gentiles, but we didn't tell the Jews any of that. You know, we're just telling the Gentiles that because we didn't want to put a burden on them. So then Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the end of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, against the law, and this place, and furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Where are they at? Where are the Greeks at? What do you mean he brought people? Where's the proof? Well, they just assumed it all. It says, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." And there's a sign, Bollinger says, that they uncovered this in 1870 or something. There's a sign in front of the temple that said, "Any alien past this point, his blood is on his own head because he will be killed." This is against the law for any alien, any Gentile, to go past this point, the outer skirts of whatever was a temple. They had a fence around it. And so they knew what the deal was. And if you're going to bring a Gentile into the temple, you're just as guilty as he is for being in there because you knew better. So at any rate, "And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came from the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and asked him who he was and what he had done." Who are you and what did you do? I got you in chains. You don't ask first? No, we'll put you in chains and beat you. Then we'll ask you, by the way, what did you do? Anything to try and stop the crowd. You know, the riot, the mob was getting out of hand. "And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another." There you go again. "So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people followed after him, crying out, 'Away with him!' Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' He replied, 'Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian whom some time ago stirred up rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?' And Paul said, 'I'm a Jew.'" Even though he says in two other places that he's from the tribe of Benjamin, he says, "I'm a Jew," because at that time, Benjamin, Levite, and Jews were all, anybody that was living in Judea just considered themselves Jews. But he says, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus and Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. And I'll end there. But so you see what happened. He went ahead. He knew what was happening. The prophet told him what was going to happen. And he says, "What else can I do? You know, this is what God has desired me to do. He hasn't told me not to do it." And so he went, and one thing led to another, and just like every other place he went, here he is in Jerusalem, and they see him, and they see him with some of the Greeks, and they make the assumptions, and right away, they just continue the anger, the hate, and everything, and just like the prophet said, they tied him up, put him in chains, and let them away. And I guess we will get into the rest of this next time, but we're not too far from the end of Acts now. only a few chapters ago. So I'm hoping that you're gaining something from all this going through the book of Acts. I really didn't intend to do this, but when I started on Pentecost, it was getting interesting to me, so I just wanted to keep going.